Acts chapter 2 is our study passage today, and of course I read the whole chapter because it's really a narrative of an ongoing story, and it is God at work after the resurrection and after the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Now, if we were following Jewish tradition and indeed following even the Christian calendar, we should be preaching on Pentecost at the end of May, 7 weeks after resurrection. Pentecost means 50 and means that the Holy Spirit was sent 50 days after the resurrection. It was celebrated right through the Old Testament as the Feast of Weeks. And Jews gathered in Jerusalem at three times of the year: Passover, the Feast of Weeks, which became Pentecost, and a third occasion in the gathering in of harvest in that year. So we are really here looking today at the explosion of the early church at the descending of the Holy Spirit. Now, Pentecost has been the mightiest moving of God that we know of in the history of the Lord's church. I think something that comes close to it would be the turning of the people of Nineveh through the preaching of Jonah. You remember that most reluctant preacher and missionary to the Ninevites, and he was to go among them preaching repentance. Well, he did that very reluctantly, and God did a great work. He turned the whole city from the king downwards to repent in sackcloth and ashes, turn to God, and they had wonderful, wonderful mercy from the Lord. Well, here in Pentecost is something equally remarkable and became the landmark for Christianity, something that we would pray for again, something that we would look for to happen over and over. And no doubt this event, the coming of the Holy Spirit in such great demonstration, that it ignited the church as a sleeping giant. It just awoke the whole city to the great news of Christ as Savior and Redeemer. And it commenced a movement that just kept going on and on. It was not something that happened one day, but it kept going on. And if you read church history, the early Christians, by 100 years later, well, the gospel was being preached in Britain under the Romans and right across Europe and as far as India, where Thomas was an apostle, and the Christians were scattered abroad, and they went everywhere preaching this message, and the springboard of it was this event at Pentecost. Now, it's also right for us to seek this today. In fact, we have a hymn in our hymnal, it's number 602, where it is, "Lord of old, at Pentecost, thou didst thy power display, with cleansing, purifying flame, descend on us today." And so this is not irrelevant to us, this is something we pray for, that we would long that God would visit his church again around the world, and that he would come even in our part of the world and in our church. And so, why is this our desire? Because it's the promise of God. It's the promise of power to all who will preach this message of the gospel. And down through the years, God has visited repeatedly in like demonstration, where people, cities, nations have been remarkably changed by the power of the gospel. The early centuries, 1, 2, and 3, 312, Constantine declared the Roman Empire to be Christian. Now, there's all kinds of motivation for that, and it brought certain problems. It wasn't always people who were brought into the purity of the gospel, but such was the impact of Christianity by the year 312 that the whole Roman Empire was declared to be Christian. What an amazing thing. Started out with a group of 11, 12 disciples preaching about a man who died on a cross and rose again out of the tomb, and the whole Roman Empire becomes a declaration that this is now the state religion recognized by the whole empire. Then there came what is known as the Dark Ages. Christianity didn't die, but it was persecuted, and it was a remnant here and there. And then the Protestant Reformation and the great awakenings that happened in Germany and France and Switzerland and in Holland and the countries of Europe, the reformers that preached the word and united nations under the gospel. When you think of the work of Martin Luther translating the Bible, that has given the German language the cohesion out of tribalism, likewise in English. The Word of God became the very uniting factor among various nations. That was 1400, 1500. And then in the 1700s, you've had evangelical awakenings with the Wesleys and George Whitefield as the outstanding preachers. When a nation that has fallen into deism was now revived and brought back into the power and blessing of God. And that became the foundation for the missionary endeavors of 1800. And during those years, you have another awakening that took place under a man called Asahel Nettleton in the eastern seaboard of the United States, 1857 in Wales, Ireland, New York. Awakenings when thousands and hundreds were brought to Christ in tremendous revival awakenings. And then again, missionary endeavor. In the 1800s, you have Hudson Taylor going to China, Adoniram Judson going to India and Burma. Later into the 1900s, you have Jonathan Goforth, a Canadian, by the way, who went to China. And in the first 30 years of the 1900s, right up to the Boxer Revolution, and then leading to the war with Japan when missionaries had to flee, what a mighty moving of God that there was during that very time. And then in the English-speaking world, with C.H. Spurgeon, D.L. Moody, again, God visiting his church in revival times. And I'm just speaking of some of the big names. In those periods, there were many preachers and missionaries who advanced the cause of Christ's kingdom notably. And God was working and converting and changing lives and bringing glory to his name. More recently, well, there's been various movements of God around the world. And thinking of Nepal today, we have to say that the birth of a Free Presbyterian denomination in Nepal is nothing short of a revival awakening. People who are out of paganism brought into the church and into the knowledge of the gospel. Young men who, within a year, maybe less in some cases, after their conversion from paganism, become preachers of the gospel. And this is the thing that staggers those of our men who have visited there. They have seen God do in such a short period of time to the establishing of something like 70, 80 congregations in that land. So we can say today that we greatly need another visitation of God, another breath of the Holy Spirit descending upon the church of the Lord Jesus. And I propose to you today, and I want to suggest this to your heart, that we need to take a fresh look at this promise of the sending of the Holy Spirit and get serious to pray and seek God for such a move and a working in his church. Now, God in his sovereignty may be pleased to save one or a thousand. And in a sense, it's the same work, just it's multiplied. It's the same work of conviction of sin. It's the same cry, what must I do to be saved? It's the same answer, repent and believe the gospel. And then you see people forming a church, seeking fellowship, wanting to serve God. Now, whether that happens in a single heart or in 100 or 1,000, well, that's God's business. But God does these things. And that's the promise and that's the blessing that the church of the Lord Jesus needs to seek in every age. This promise of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, I've got six headings, and don't know if I'll ever preach them all, but there's six points that we need to cover in this. The first one is the purpose of Pentecost. And if you ever want a purpose for church, this is it. There's the people of Pentecost. We need to get down to say, who are they? What do they do? What did God do through them? There's the praying of Pentecost in that upper room for 10 days. The preaching of Pentecost. What a remarkable revival of preaching it was. Then there's the power of Pentecost. The results are staggering. And then the perpetuity, that this work of Pentecost has never been withdrawn. It's a work that will go on. Now bear with me. I'll not go much over time if I do at all. I will stop. If I find I only get to point three, I'll stop. But I don't want to preach in a fashion that we miss the details, because it's in the detail that we get a foundation for prayer, a foundation for standing for truth. And if I just preach in general terms, well, it could lead to confusion. And I want to get specific in some of these parts here, and so I want us to look at this. The first thing then is the purpose of Pentecost. If you go back to Acts 1, verse 8, I think we can answer that. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and so on. And so the purpose of this sending of the Holy Spirit was to give power that they may be witnesses for the Lord Jesus. And surely that's what we ought to be now. Today, here in this church service, the very fact that you've left your home, taken the time and come to join with God's people in a Christian church to sing the hymns and read the Bible and hear His Word, you are seeking to be a witness for the Lord Jesus. But we need power, and this is the promise that is given here. Now, it was to take the apostles from being witnesses of an empty tomb and a living Christ to the victory of establishing a New Testament church. That was no small feat. But that was the purpose. God was going to take these 11 men, then they were joined by another that was added on here, Matthias, and God was going to take these apostles and make them the foundation witnesses of the church that he was soon to commence and spread around the world. Now, the odds against this is absolutely staggering. 12 men against an apostate Judaism that was so hostile that they just murdered the Son of God, a Savior that was now gone away from them. He ascended into the cloud. He went out of sight, and he went into heaven and left them to this work. And in a world that was hostile, do you think the Roman emperor of that day had any interest in starting a new religion? Do you think that with all the political issues of Jewry under the heel of Rome, that this would be an easy political battle? Not at all. This was going to be impossible unless God gave the power and unless God did something absolutely remarkable. And it was for this that they were warned. Don't dare begin until the Holy Spirit comes. Tarry at Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And they were told to seek God and pray for this. And this was now their very purpose. You've asked these men, what are you doing? They left Mount of Olives. They went down into the city. They went into this upper room. And you would say to these men, what are you doing? We're waiting. We're waiting for God to fulfill the promise that he will send his Spirit and start the work of building his church. Now, when the church loses purpose, it begins to fall apart. It's true of any business. It's true of any venture. When you lose a sense of purpose, everybody just does their own little agenda, and they lose sight of focus. They lose the true meaning of what it is to be a Christian, what it is to come to church. And here, if you want to have a purpose statement, is easily to set it out. We are his witnesses. That's what we're here today as Christians. And in the providence of God, 31 years ago, God brought me from the north of Ireland to this part of Canada. And he put me here and started preaching the gospel. Why? Ye are my witnesses. And anyone who came along and joined in the work of the church, what are we doing together? What are we uniting in? The same purpose. That we be witnesses and bear testimony to the truth and to the glory of Christ and to this tremendous gospel that he has left us. And so we therefore can say that we're united together in this purpose. And that's a tremendous help and a tremendous and essential thing that we may serve God. We're not here to entertain. We're not here to revel in culture and cultural issues. We have a gospel to preach. We have a work to do. Now, last night with our young people, we went to the bowling alley for an hour. But that wasn't the purpose of it. We came back to church, had some food, and then we had our preaching time. And of course, the goal is that we might build up our young people in the faith. We may see them united together in this great cause, that they might live for Christ. And that ought to permeate all the ministry of the church. Sunday school, radio, our outreach, our personal evangelism, our services in church, morning and evening. Why do we come back to church in the evening again? We have this purpose. We're his witnesses. I'm not going to sit home watching television, watching John Wayne and all the other Hollywood stars and whoever you prefer to watch. I'm not going to do that on the Lord's Day. I'm his witness. And so we have a purpose. This is what God has saved me for and called me to be. And if I miss that, well, my life will count for nothing. And this is my opportunity. Only what's done for Jesus will last. Everything else will just perish, burn up by fire. And so this is the uniting factor of the church of the Lord Jesus. Now that's the purpose of Pentecost. Let's think a little here of the people. Who were these people? And if you read verses 11 to 13, you'll find that, well, it's the same group that watched Jesus ascend into heaven. Exact same group of men. And their names are all listed right here in Acts chapter 2, in verse 13. Their names are all listed together. And you'll find, I'm in chapter 1, verse 13, missing the chapter here. We have to go back to chapter 1 to get this, the same group of men that went up into this upper room. And you have every one of them listed right there. And there are 11 of them. They're all counted for right in that passage. I wonder why God did that. I wonder why God insisted that in this record that every name would be mentioned. Well, everyone counted. And everyone was together. They were united. In fact, it says down in verse 14, these all continued with one accord. We would say in our everyday language, they were unanimous. They were all voting for the same thing. They were rooting for the same purpose, that they might wait for the descending of the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 14, you'll notice that they were also joined by the women. So they were not sexist. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ does not rule out the ministry of women. In prayer, in encouragement, we read here the women were there, Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So the siblings of the Lord Jesus were there, his brothers, and they were in that upper room. And then what causes some consternation is verse 15, that it mentions 120. Who are these people? And my big problem, how did they fit into the upper room? In the Jerusalem heat, at the day of Pentecost, that season of the year, 120 people crammed into an upper room? It must have been a very large room, or maybe not. And they were all crammed in, sweating for 10 days, and they were all united. I want to squeeze in. What an excitement it was. They were jam-packed. They were in a can like sardines, and they all wanted to be in the issue. Do you feel like that when you come to church? Well, I don't think you want to squish in and have to rub shoulders with everybody during the whole time. But do you feel, I want to be part of this? And you can see from this that people weren't opting out. They were wanting in. Now, the thing about all of these people is that they had seen the living Christ. How could so many have done that? Who were these people, 120 of them? Well, we think of, you remember the 70 that Jesus sent out preaching? That's a lot of ambassadors, a lot of preachers. 70. I'm sure many of them were here. They would want in on it. I had the opportunity to preach them. I want to be in this expectation of God's visit to the church. And then, not only that, there would have been the many. Remember the 500 that Paul spoke of? 1 Corinthians 15:7. 500 that saw the living Christ at one time, at one appearance. Many of them would be there. No shortage of people who were living witnesses to the risen Christ. No shortage. And they were squeezing in. And they were right in that very room. I wonder why today prayer rooms are empty. Even our church, what a different situation we have. And we need to pray that God will stir his church again and visit us with times when he will move men to be living witnesses of the Lord Jesus. Now, they were a united people. Thinking of these people that were here, in verse 14, it says they were with one accord. And chapter 2, verse 1 goes on to say that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And you can surely say that they were united people. And God loves unity. And every Christian seeks unity of the brethren. We don't want to cause offense. We don't want to cast someone out. We don't want to be dividing. We want to include. We want to be together in the work and the ministry of the gospel, shoulder to shoulder. And every church needs that. And indeed, we ought to pray for it. And don't take that for granted. Pray for it. Pray for that brother or sister that has lost the zeal. Don't forget them. Pray for them, that that zeal may return. And there may be that shoulder-to-shoulder spirit in the work of God. Now, they counted themselves a very privileged people. And I'm sure that they would speak of those 10 days in the prayer room all of their life. All of their life they would tell the story to their children and even their grandchildren and say to them, I was there. I was in that room and we were praying together. And those were days of waiting on God to visit us. Now I say 10 days. We get that because the Lord Jesus appeared to his disciples 40 days. You get that in Acts 1 verse 3, 40 days. The Lord appeared before the ascension. And then there would be 10 days in between the ascension and the descending of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost. That's 50 days. And so this period between the men leaving Mount of Olives, going to the upper room, and the actual fully descending of the Holy Spirit was a 10-day period. It was quite a stretch. And it was a time not to be forgotten. But they were days well invested. If ever there was a good investment of time, it was here in that upper room. And that's what prayer is. That's what waiting on God is. It's investing our time. It's not assuming that we've strength of our own or we can go on and get this job done in our own strength. We're going to wait on God. And that's the very best use of time. And I think we will all agree when we get to the end of our journey as a Christian that the best investment we ever made was in prayer. In fact, I think we will say we wish we had invested more in prayer, waiting on God to visit and to help our own hearts and the ministry of the church. And what a condescension that God would take these men and make them the means of blessing and come down upon them and fit them for this great task. So we've had the purpose of Pentecost, the people, and then the praying of Pentecost. There's a few things here that we must not rush over. And if you look at verse 14, chapter 1 now, chapter 1, verse 14, these all with one accord, continued with one accord, in prayer and supplication. Two terms there, prayer and supplication. The first one, prayer, really means worship. They spent time just worshiping. No other big agenda. They weren't meeting around a boardroom table and saying, well, this is going to be our plan and our purpose. They just worshiped. They just praised the one who called them into this life. They praised the one who redeemed them by his blood. And they rejoiced that he was alive and ascended to glory and sent them into the place of prayer. There was consecration. And before God sends the Holy Spirit upon his people, that's what is required, consecration. An emptying of ourselves and a worshiping of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you come to church to worship? Do you come that you might express your love for the Lord, your thanksgiving, and your delight in him? Church is you worshiping, giving the worthy attitude to God. He's worth it. He is worth my time, my praises, my singing, and my praying. Then supplication is more the requests, the asking. And if you had asked these people in the upper room, what are you asking? What is it, the thing that you want from God? They would all unanimously say with one accord, we are waiting for the Holy Spirit. And you remember how the Lord Jesus taught that the very best gift is the Holy Spirit. That if ye being fathers know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And here they were in the upper room praying for the very best gift, the promise that God was going to equip them with the blessing of power. And then it was persevering prayer. They didn't just run in and say, well, I've prayed, now I'm going home. And here is the chief example in all of the Bible of persevering prayer. If you wanted to point someone to a prayer meeting in the Bible where God's people prayed and prayed and prayed until the blessing came, well, here it is. And so it's a model for the church. And the problem with us is that so often we give up. We pray for a while. We don't think the blessings come. And we give up. We go home. And we don't return to the prayer room. And we really say it's not working. Perseverance certainly means that they were willing to pray on and to pray through. And we need that kind of praying in the church again. We need your prayers. We need your joining in, your one accord spirit of pleading for God's blessing upon his church. Now, I think we have time for the preaching. So we'll not be doing badly if we get 4 out of 6 here today. The preaching of Pentecost. Number 1, chapter 2, verse 1. It was definite. It was definite. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come. That is, after the 50 days were expired. And when the Holy Spirit had fully come. There's no gradation here. There's no little piecemeal aspect to this. He was either not yet come or now is come. And it revolutionized everything immediately. It was very definite, this sending of the Holy Spirit. Verse 2, it was heard. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Everybody then would have heard it. That wasn't a wind. It wasn't the drapes blowing. It wasn't the door banging at the gust of wind that came. It says here, as off a rushing mighty wind. That was the sound that was made. It was like maybe a jet hitting Mach 1. And you have that supersonic sound, bang. Something like that. A sound was heard. A powerful sound. And this was now the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we're told it filled all the house where they were sitting. You'll see how they were in that sitting posture. In verse 3, there's another evidence. There appeared unto them cloven tongues. The word cloven means divided or pointed, like as of fire. And it sat upon each of them. Now again, it was not fire, but it was like as of fire. Nobody got burned. There was no smoke. There were no smoke alarms going off. This was a visitation of the Holy Spirit, and what they saw was like fire. And it had the shape of pointed flames, like a tongue. divided, forked tongues. And whatever they saw, and it came down and rested upon each individual. Everyone in that room was visited by this vision or this seeming flames of fire. But nobody got burned. Nobody was hurt. But it was very dramatic, and it sat upon each of them. Now the result was, that's what they saw and heard. The result in verse 4 is that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And it was personal, individual and personal. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now I wonder, what was that like? What kind of an experience was this filling of the Spirit? And all I can deduce from looking at this word and other uses in the Bible is there are times when men were filled with wrath. Have you ever been filled with wrath? And you were angry from head to toe. Your whole person was moved and shaken with anger. You were filled. Your whole person was consumed with it. Sometimes this word filled means you can be filled with fear. And you know what it's like when the adrenaline is rushing through you because you've heard a sound and you're filled with a panic attack fear. And you can hardly move. You're frozen. Your whole being is affected by it. And I think likewise, when the Holy Spirit fell on this occasion, that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, that from head to toe they were totally consumed, totally empowered. And you notice how it resulted. We're looking at the experience here in verse 4, but look what it resulted in. And began to speak. It affected their ministry of speech. Remember, the whole purpose was to be witnesses. The whole idea of this visitation of God upon them was that they would be witnesses. And they would be witnesses with their tongues to speak the language of the gospel. And they began to speak with other tongues. Now, what could that be? Did they borrow someone else's tongue? Did another person's tongue, was it donated to them and they were speaking in somebody else's physical tongue? No, it's not a physical tongue. And what can it mean? Some language? Yes, language. It's a language. It's a gift of speech, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And it would seem that the Spirit now is controlling the tongue, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So you could say that the Holy Spirit took over their tongue, and they began to speak. Words came out of their mouths. They were now enjoying this mighty blessing of being witnesses through speech. Now, the next question is, what kind of speech was it? And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, verse 5 here, and devout men out of every nation and tongue under heaven. This is a multicultural event, multinational event. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. So they were speaking to men in their own particular language. The Greek term is dialectos, which means that they spoke in our manner of speaking from that part of the world, in their own particular language. And so this was a tremendous gift of speech. And for this event, they were empowered, consumed, controlled by the Spirit to speak to men in a language that they formerly never had learned. So let me just rehearse what this gift of tongues is not. Well, as we've learned, it's not somebody else's tongue. They were using their own tongue. And it's not with someone else's mind. God was moving upon their own minds. And it was not a language that was directed to God. That's very important in this present day, because many think that this gift of tongues was to reach God. No, this language was to reach men. These men of various nations heard them speak in their own language. They could understand them. Now, the meaning of tongue is therefore language. We speak that way today. We talk about the German tongue. We talk about the Italian tongue, the Dutch tongue, the English tongue. We use that today, and it's right here in our Bible used in that sense. And it is an earthly language. It's not a confusion. It's not gibberish. It's not secret prayer to God. It was public ministry to men. That's how this played out right here in Acts 2. And people would say, well, should we pray for this today? Should we seek that we have this gift now? If God gave it then, and that was the promise, and we're praying for the same thing, should we not ask for this? Well, if you're asking for the same thing, what would you try to do? You would go to the mall, and you might see someone from another part of the world sitting at a food table, and you would say, I'm going to go and talk to that man in his own language, and I'm going to pray that God gives me the gift of tongues, as Pentecostals would say, and I'm going to speak to that man in his language. There's not a Pentecostal or charismatic today that even attempts that. And the reason is that these were first century gifts. And when the church was established through the power of evangelism, and really it was a tremendous move of God to give the church a boost, because these people were going to be going home to all these places and taking the good news of the gospel with them. But after the first century and the apostles died, the gifts were not used. And the best illustration I can give you was handed on to me by Mr. Roosma's dad, that when the Lord builds, when you build a building, you use scaffolding around it. And to reach those high places and get the work finished, you put up a scaffolding around the building. But as soon as the work is complete, the building's up, the scaffolding comes down. And God did that in the early church. These extra gifts, the gifts of tongue speaking, healing, raising the dead, and that was done by Paul and Peter and other apostles. Those were gifts that were exercised. But once the church was established, the scaffolding comes down, and you only tarnish the beauty of the building by insisting that you keep the scaffolding up. And so it's wisdom that we say, we're not asking for this ability to speak in languages that we've never learned. But Lord, don't take away the Holy Spirit from us. Give us this utterance, this power to preach, that I might let my light shine to be a witness for the Lord Jesus. Now, some people say, well, I'm going to be an example to people. I'm not going to speak the gospel. I'm not going to say a word, and I'm just going to let my life shine. Well, the early church didn't do it that way. They preached, and they gossiped the gospel. There is a Greek word, and that's how it translates to. They went everywhere gossiping the gospel. And they didn't just say, well, I'm going to tell people how to be Christians and what the gospel is by the things I do and don't do. If that was the case, and you're going to do it all by example, then you'd have to get crucified on a cross to tell the story of Calvary. You'd have to be put into a tomb and do all that happened to Christ. You can't tell the gospel without words. It requires preaching. To be living witnesses of the Lord Jesus. And God will use your lips and your tongue. If he gives you the gift that he gives here, come and tell me. Come and tell me. I would love to hear a report, either within this church or without it, of someone who has the same gift that they had here in Acts 2. To go to a foreigner and speak to them in their language without ever having to go to language school. That was the gift that was here, the gift of preaching and teaching Jesus Christ. And then came the power of Pentecost, the converts, the ministry of the word that staggered the city of Jerusalem. And then later, the perpetuity of it to you and to your children and to as many as are afar off. And I have to keep my promise not to go any longer. I pray that you will pray for this blessing in your life. And there is a power beyond our physical capabilities that God can give you to be a real witness for Christ. I need it, and I want you, everyone in this church, to pray for me that I be filled with the Holy Ghost over and over and over. I can't do this work without this power. And pray that our Sunday school teachers and all who minister in this church will have the power of the Holy Ghost. And that when you come to pray, that you will pray in the Spirit. And that this will be a church known for God in the midst to bless his word and his people.